In the bulletin, if you're using the Bible that's in the pew, you can turn to page 1008 for Hebrews 11 as we're working our way through this amazing chapter in the Lord's Word. I'll pick up from verse 32 and read through 38, but we're going to deal with the last half of that section. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, we ask for your grace, the grace of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that inspired this word, Lord, we must have him to bring this word to our hearts, to bring this word so that we will believe it, we'll be in awe of you afresh, Lord, and that we gladly would give up our lives to serve you in everyday life or in dramatic ways that even yet we may be called to do. Lord, we thank you that we are in your hands in the midst of all that we endure in this world. And that we have the great promise of everlasting life in the new creation through Jesus Christ, where we will reign with him forever and ever. Lord, your spectacular promise must sustain us in the midst of all that we suffer. Make your promise all the more real to us this morning, for we pray it that we might glorify your name. Amen. Okay, kiddos, we've got three words this morning. The first is rack, R-A-C-K, rack. The next one is trash. And then the final one is goodness. Rack, trash, and goodness. This is an incredibly sobering passage. It's very difficult to talk about. And I think one of the reasons it's so hard to talk about is that I feel like I and we have been spared of so much that we see set forth in this passage. But Christians throughout history have not been spared, and Christians throughout the world right now are not being spared either. So bear in mind, you know, what believers always in so many places and continue today to suffer. Before we start our little outline there, I've got an introduction called A Little Grammar. So you English teachers will love this, right? There's a break and a new paragraph right in the middle of verse 35. But I think in the ESV, it's a little bit hidden. By the way, it's translated, and other commentators and translations do a bit better job, I think. And to read it like this makes it clear. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and that concludes the section about the accomplishments by faith, okay? First half of this section, the accomplishments of faith. Then we turn a corner, and we talk about suffering by faith. So to read it better, it would mean women receive back their dead by resurrection, But others were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So demonstrated their faith by accomplishments, but then there were others who demonstrated their faith by suffering. That's the feel of the grammar here. And it's making this point that great faith provides no immunity from persecution, humiliation, and ultimate death. So some did these things, but others suffered. And this whole section is about those who suffered. So to do the greatest things or to suffer the hardest things is all one faith, one trust of God. But one more grammatical detail. In the first part of verse 35, it's clear that there's a noun, resurrection. But in the ESV, in the Greek, the same word occurs in the second half, but somehow, for some reason, the ESV changes it to a verb. NIV does it backwards, but here the New American Standard comes through and gives us the right translation. So it should sound like this. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. So those women, the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman with Elijah and Elisha, received their children back who had died, but that's to a mortal resurrection, right? Like Lazarus. He was raised from the dead, but he had his old life back and he would later die. But they're saying they received back their children by resurrection, but there were those who suffered and would not deny the faith, basically, and they were looking to a better resurrection, the final resurrection to immortality and everlasting life. So you could even translate it an even better resurrection. So there was resurrection with these women, but there are some who suffered and looked to an even better resurrection. Now, all commentators agree that he is referring here in this first part primarily to the period around 170 to 60 BC with the onset of the what's called the Maccabean Revolt. Now, during this time, after the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire, there was a Seleucid kingdom of Syria, which you know is north of Jerusalem, and then the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt. And Israel was stuck between them, pressed between them. And at this time, Antiochus was the king of Syria, and he was imposing himself on Jerusalem, particularly to turn them into a regular Greek city, so that women or anyone who had their children circumcised would be put to death. We're doing away with particular Jewish customs. You're going to be Greek just like the rest of us. And another thing, you're going to eat pork just like the rest of us. These forbidden foods, you're not going to have them anymore. You're not going to have this separation from us. You're going to be fully Greek like we are. So it came down to a challenge for people, and Maccabees, the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7, give us the account of what everyone thinks that the writer here is referring to. There was a scribe, Eleazar, who welcomed death rather than, as it's called, honor with pollution. That is, if you're gonna die if you don't obey us and turn away from your Jewish customs. And he was put on the rack. Now, the Greek word is tympanon, from which we get the word timpani, you know, the big kettle drums in the symphony. You might wonder, well, why is this rack called tympanon and we would get drums that you beat on? It's because their bodies were stretched out And then they would beat on their stomachs, stretched out until the stomach wall collapsed and they died. That's the nicest thing I could tell you that happened to these people. And I won't tell you the rest for the children's sake. But that's how he died, under those blows. And it says that they were offered release. You see here, it says they refused to accept release. The word is ransom. They refused the happy price that they could receive life if they would just compromise. But they turned away from that. They did not take up the offer of living longer. The other more graphic description is of a mother and her seven children. And the first son, they were all brothers, all sons. They were arrested. They were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and thongs to partake of the pork. Now, to you, it might seem like this is not a big deal. Just eat the pig. Eat the ham. But for them, this represented their whole relationship with God, their whole commitment to God. So one of them, the first son says, "We are ready to die rather than transgress the word of our ancestors." And we'll just say he died horribly through several different things that they did right before the other six sons and the mother, so as to make them think, "Well, I'm not going to suffer that. I'm not going to suffer my skin being flayed or burned or whatever." But they kept encouraging one another, saying to each other, "The Lord is watching over us, and in truth, he has compassion on us." See, even as they were suffering such horrible things from human beings, they were encouraging each other. God in truth has compassion on us. He is with us. He is protecting us against evil, the evil of compromise. So they turned to the next son. "How about you? Will you eat?" "No." And therefore, he underwent tortures like the first brother had done. And when he suffered, it was breathing his last, he said, "You dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his word." You see, they were pitting this life with the everlasting life, the resurrection life. And they weren't going to give up the one for the other. That's what made them strong. The third was a victim to their sport, as it says. And when he was demanded, it was demanded that he give up and compromise, he actually held his hands out to be severed. And he said, "I got these from heaven, and because of his word, I disdain them. And from him, I hope to get them back again." Take them off. Fine. Take whatever. I'll get it all back from my God who will raise me one day. A fourth was tortured the same way. And when he was near death, he said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him." Then the mother was quoted as saying, "I don't know how you, my sons, came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his word." She had her last son, and so they urge her, speak to him, convince him. Convince him that he doesn't need to give his life. Be a mama to him, you know, that kind of idea. And so her words, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beg you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and to see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. And in the same way the human race came into being, do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers. That one really gets to me. You know, speak to him, convince him. And she says, have pity on me. Not have pity on me and don't die. Have pity on me and give yourself up to die for the sake of God. He mentions stoning, which may refer to Zechariah, who was stoned under Joash. He mentions that Jeremiah was stoned under the Egyptian Jews. Isaiah, tradition would say, was sawed in half under Manasseh. Romans sawed men in half during the Jewish wars. Uriah was struck down with a sword before King Joiakim. And the skins probably refer to Elijah and Elisha. It's kind of the standard uniform of the prophets, symbolic of their separation from the world and their poverty. And on this very passage, Ambrose wrote to the church of Vercelli, they were found most strong when thought to be most weak. They did not shrink from the mockings of men because they looked for heavenly rewards. They on whom the beauty of eternal light was shining did not dread the darkness of the dungeon. Refreshed by the hope of eternal embrace, the burning heat of summer did not parch them. They did not fear the bonds of men, for Jesus had set them free. They did not desire to be rescued from death, for they looked forward to being raised to life by Christ. And these that were so poor and destitute and despised, and you think of them compared with these monarchs that had all power, all wealth, all ownership. They were mighty, and they're dealing with those who are absolutely helpless. They could hurt them and persecute them in any way they wanted to, just regard them as trash and refuse. Yet, the writer says, these monarchs were not worthy of them. Not worthy of them. I love what John Owen says here. He says, they may mock and treat them cruelly and think them nothing but refuse, but God is of another mind. God is of another mind. And that's what counts. So that's the suffering of the people of God. And we want to consider then the privilege of glorifying God in suffering. The privilege of glorifying God in suffering. And we have to start here with the word grace. The word grace. And I'm going to start with worship just to make this point. There is no true praise of God, no true worship of God apart from grace. If you come into worship thinking, why wouldn't God accept me? I'm not that bad. I'm better than others. Oh, God, I've heard this before. Him and me, oh, we're good. God and me are fine. Without any regard to Jesus Christ. Just saying, I know that me and God are fine. I'm okay. And they'll even use, you know, terrible phrases like, I'm okay with the man upstairs. And all of this is without reference to any helpless dependence upon Jesus Christ for salvation. If that's the case, then you can't utter one word of praise or one word of worship at all. You can't sing anything that is true praise and worship. Praise comes from the wonder of being rescued from sin. Praise comes from the thanksgiving, the amazement that He would die for me. He would deliver me from the punishment that I deserve because of my rebellion against God's grace. And the reason I'm making this point about worship is that it's the same issue in suffering. We only suffer, are willing to suffer, and can suffer with joy. We can suffer in Christ because we recognize that we are saved by grace. It is grace that holds us fast. It is grace that puts steel in our backbone. It is the hope of future grace that makes us willing to lose anything in this present world because we are convinced of His goodness toward us. So grace means that for undeserving sinners who put their trust in Christ, God embraces us with no reservations. He loves us with no boundaries, and He pours good into our lives with no interruption. And I could ask you this question as I ask myself, are you confident that God receives you completely, embraces you with joy, and pours out His goodness into your life day by day? That's to trust in grace. It's to trust in the ongoing goodness of God that flows to you day in and day out because He is pleased with you in Christ Jesus. When we trust Christ, we believe His judgment is removed from us. There is no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8. There's none now. There's not any then in the final day. He's declared us accepted now and forever, now and in judgment day. It's like someone charged with a crime who's told before the trial and the verdict, hey, I thought you might know, they've already pronounced you not guilty. And that's what we hear about judgment day. Okay, brother, just God has already declared you're not guilty in judgment day. Not guilty. There's no condemnation for you in judgment day. You don't need to fear for judgment day. And John talks about this in 1 John 4, of having no fear of punishment. And it's not simply the absence of the negative, no condemnation. It's the presence of the positive, all His favor and blessing all the time. As we've said so many times in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Absolute for certain, wherever I am, wherever I go, whatever I do, goodness and mercy shadows me. It defines me. It is the atmosphere in which I live, so that every day and everything, we always enjoy the favor and blessing of God. Only goodness, nothing but goodness, unmixed goodness. So however much evil there is from people, however much you may suffer in a creation that itself is broken and gasping for breath in all your particular circumstances, nothing but the goodness of God ultimately comes at you. Even in loss and tragedy and every encounter, in some way, all of these things become a train car that carries the goodness of God to you. It will never stop. It cannot be stopped. It shows that we have confidence in His goodness and in His plan for our lives, in His wisdom, His sovereign control, His presence and care, His ultimate victory, that He will care for us through our suffering, even if it ends in death. Even if in this life everything is removed from us and we face death, we have confidence that He will give all things to us in the next life, beginning in heaven, but coming to final fruition in the resurrection and the new creation. And that defines our life. We're not dominated by circumstance. We're upheld by the promise of God. We'll have life in abundance forever, even if our life here is taken away. And this is all because of Christ. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, Christ is the amen to all the promises, the yes and amen to all the promises of God. How good are those promises? Jesus Christ is the guarantee. Has he died for you? Has he been raised for you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Then all the promises are yours. So that's our privilege for glorifying God in the midst of suffering. We glorify God not as people thinking ever what I'm losing, but we're thinking of what I've gained because I belong to Christ, and that nothing that happens to me can stand in the way of his goodness. That's the way you stand strong. It's not like, you know, being brave, courageous. I mean, that's involved, but that comes from I'm devoted to him. I will not turn away from him because of what he has given to me. Our compromise of gaining a few hours, a few days, a few months under the pall that I betrayed Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners, and I lined up with those that hate Christ so that I could live a little longer or be accepted by some people or have a better job or whatever it might be. I joined them in the hatred of Christ. It's like that moment at the end of Harry Potter where Voldemort and his horde is there and he's challenging all the battered wizards to join him, to come over, to cross over. And no one does except the one whose parents are going to abandon Voldemort anyway. But they wanted to leave the ranks of the good, and to come over means allegiance to Voldemort, allegiance to pure evil. And brothers and sisters, that's for us. Because it says in 1 John 4:5, the whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. The whole world. And it says that he is working in us to accomplish his will, that we are held captive outside of Christ to do his will. And so we are faced with the same temptation Christ was when Satan said, bow down to me and I'll give you all the world. I'll give you the whole world. This was, of course, without the cross. And of course, Jesus refused. But you see, we are faced with this. Will you follow Satan? Will you cross over to evil to oppose Jesus Christ? That's what's involved in compromise, isn't it? And to compromise grace that has been given to us, to compromise the goodness of God which flows to us. And so I urge you, we have the opportunity of living by faith in this world, living by faith in everything we do, and learning to, in even small ways, to ask, what might I lay aside that I could have more of you, Lord? What could I lay aside that I might be more like you, might become more full of love for my husband or wife or my children or my parents? What do I do that opposes you? What am I holding on to as an idol in my life? What fear is governing my life? What habit? What am I trying to avoid instead of coming to you? How am I not believing you and entrusting my life into your hands? You see, if we're living out in these smaller ways, this sacrifice of giving ourselves up to him and gladly finding the joy of obedience, that better prepares us for more dramatic things that may happen in our life. But that should just simply be our pattern. I give myself up to do more and more that I, by God's grace, to be like Christ, to manifest his love in this world. And what's remarkable is these people in the Maccabean period, they didn't have Christ. But they still fixed upon the mercy and greatness and beauty of God, and that held them fast. And they still held fast to the hope of the resurrection in the last day. But we have Christ, you know. We have the accomplishment that God has died for us in the flesh. And any compromise, you see, would be a pushing away of Christ, pushing away of Him. And by God's grace, He will not allow any of us to do this, but to honor Him and acknowledge Him in everything we do. Let us rejoice in Him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that You hold us fast. We thank You that we can have the joy of serving You, the joy even of the joy of losing whatever we might have to lose in order to serve You. Lord, we thank You that You have spared us from the suffering that so many have presently endure in this world. And Lord, we pray for Your believers throughout the world that face the very things that we've read about, heard about this morning. We pray that You would constantly uphold believers everywhere. And as we've even seen this in our study in Revelation, Lord, You enable Your people to, even to the point of death, not to count their own lives precious. Lord, may in our everyday life, we count one another as more important than ourselves. In everyday life, we regard You as Lord, and we constantly bring our idols to bear and put sin to death in our life. Lord, that if ever there is more required of us, we will gladly give our lives up for the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Even in our death, then, to acknowledge He is worthy of all that we could give Him. Oh Lord, give us grace to demonstrate in our lives You are